reflection. We thank you for this time of singing praises to you, and we thank you for this time of learning your word. May it, Lord, just may it grow us closer to you, Father. May it, of course, work like it you say it will in Hebrews 4:12, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce us this morning, God, for better or for worse, although we know the worse will mean it's for the better. In your Son's name, amen. Excuse me. Rid of, I feel fine other than just having this lingering cough. Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria was 1 year old when her father and heir to the throne, the Duke of Kent, died. And the throne was left to her uncle, William IV. This is in the early 1800s. Until she would come of age at 18. Victoria's mother, the Duchess of Kent, was not in the royal bloodline, and after her husband died, she would have been forgotten had Victoria not been next in line for the throne after her uncle, William. Victoria was raised mostly by her governess and kept secluded by a somewhat plotting and scheming mother, and her mother's comptroller, kind of ran the family business, estate, if you will, Sir John Conroy, who wanted to make sure that Victoria was so dependent on them that this would secure their place in the royal court and, in a sense, restore the mother's prideful ambition to be somebody because she couldn't be queen or even princess herself. In any case, Victoria's upbringing, while being intensely controlled, was also very English. It was proper, it was dignified, and most befitting of a woman of royalty in regards to poise and being taught etiquette. And yet it was also devoid of the kind of training one might expect to have to assume the throne of the most powerful empire of the world. She was almost never allowed by her mother to visit William's royal court so she could start learning the ropes, so to speak, of what would be expected of her as queen. She was kept ignorant and in the dark as to affairs of the state and the role and duty of the office outside of maybe learning piousness and propriety. By the time she was 17, getting ready to turn 18, her mother was looking for a suitable husband for her, but she was still more like a naive schoolgirl than someone who would be stepping into the most prominent role of the monarchy. Could she ever find the needed strength to take on the role of queen? And if so, where would this strength come from that she might be found faithful in dispatching the duties of such a high office? How could she be put into service with such a lack of the necessary qualities and basic know-how for what the position would require? Could she be a worthy and respectable example to others for the office that she would hold? The idea of her being queen, let alone a good and faithful and productive one, seemed like an impossibility. And as we get into our study today, I think you'll be able to see just some interesting parallels between the Apostle Paul and even Queen Victoria in the sense of what they were called to do and how they did it. Which brings us to our text today. Here we have this man, Paul, who was by his own admission. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. We're kind of slowly moving our way through this little chunk here because there's just so many good and rich things going on. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 to 17 is where we've been at. And in this chunk here, we have seen that Paul, by his own admission, was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. He acted ignorantly in unbelief and had many sins against God, not unlike most of us, especially as unbelievers. And we learn that by all accounts, he should be the last one considered for the high office of apostle and gospel bearer to the Gentiles. Yet that is exactly what he was chosen for. So follow along with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy. We're going to go ahead and go back to reading the whole section. We had been kind of stopped up there on on heaven and spent our time talking about heaven and eternal life. And now we need to finish off our 9 positive aspects of Jesus in saving us. But starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, meaning the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we said, we look first at the 5 negative actions of Paul as to why he and also us would need salvation. And then we followed this with the beginning of 9 positive actions of Jesus for saving sinners. What he did to save us. And in the first 5, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we found out. We learned that Jesus is perfectly patient in saving us. God is merciful to sinners. God's grace abundantly gives faith and love in Christ to sinners. And 5th, the Lord grants eternal life, also known as heaven, which we spent a great bit of time on. And now we want to move on and finish our 9th thing, 6 to 9 this morning. The 6th positive action of Jesus in saving sinners is that he considered Paul faithful. He considered him faithful. Look at verse 12. "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." This really goes back to verse 11, where it says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." Paul was entrusted with the gospel of God. We see a similar usage in 1 Corinthians 4:2, where all Christians are called to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Quote, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So these words, faithful, entrusted, trustworthy, are all from the same Greek root word of pistos, which has the meaning of being trustworthy and faithful. It's kind of a simple deal, especially in regards to carrying out some kind of business or transaction or executing a command or in the discharging of some kind of official duty. Now, here the context of verses 11 and 12 is specifically talking about the gospel and Paul's service and ministry towards it. So I believe the best interpretation of this text is that Paul realizes that he was saved, not by his own merits, as he calls himself the chief of sinners, but rather by God's mercy, God's grace. And then what is being emphasized here in this little chunk is Paul's amazement that God would even consider him worthy of this divine trust after the life that he had led. It's pretty astounding when you think about it. And yet this is exactly what God has done with Paul, from blasphemer to believer. That's what we've kind of entitled this whole series in this section of 12 to 17. From persecutor to entrusted servant. God has completely forgiven Paul. He has justified him based on the blood of Jesus. And now he trusts him with arguably his most valuable possession outside of his son, the gospel, the gospel message. Have you ever noticed, maybe even around Christmas time we see this, and I'll explain why. Have you ever noticed how a child might kind of manhandle some kind of delicate item and not really give much care or concern with how they are holding it or how they're using it, and then sure enough, what happens? It breaks. Kind of like a Christmas ornament, you know, maybe while decorating the tree and something like that happens. And once it happens and they drop it and it shatters, you know, they're super sorry. They're really sorry, and they realize that they've made a mistake here, but they also half expect that they will be chastised, maybe not allowed to continue handling these precious ornaments. But what if instead you allow them to continue, trusting them again with this valuable possession? And for their part, oh, when they see that, how do they react? They're happy. They're excited that you are trusting them again and placing faith in them. And then they want to just try like crazy to be extra careful the next time. And they really appreciate being given that second chance of faith and trust. And I think it's like that with Paul here, as well as all of us. It's not just that Paul is considered to be faithful to the ministry of the gospel, but as we just read in 1 Corinthians 4:2, so are we. So are we. We have been given a second chance by God. We are called to be faithful with His most precious gospel. We know from the Great Commission of Matthew 28 that we are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are to teach them to observe or obey all that Jesus has commanded through His Word. Paul calls Christian leaders to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So says Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2. Or Romans 10:13-15, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We often think that's talking about our missionaries. Well, sure, they can be included. It's talking about all of you. Us. Friends, what's the one thing that you will not be able to do in heaven? You will not be able to see sinners get saved by the preaching of the gospel. It has to be done here on earth. So I encourage you at the beginning of this new year too, take stock. Take stock to this end. What are you doing in your Christian walk to share the gospel? Are you being faithful and trustworthy with God's precious message? Are you preaching it? Are you sharing it? Are you administering it to those in need? And now here's the difference that I want to make sure we differentiate here. I'm not just talking about being Christ-like towards other people. Yes, we should be doing that all the time. But being Christ-like to somebody does not save them. It should be a part of you. It should be a part of sharing the gospel message with them. But just acting kind and loving towards them in the name of Christ is not the gospel. It does not save. Now, it can do much to endear somebody to you or to help form a relationship, and I'm not saying that is all good stuff, absolutely. I'm just trying to make the point that ultimately what saves somebody is the fact that they hear or read the gospel message, they repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior. I'm talking about what are you doing to speak, share, preach, and teach the basic truths of the gospel to others so that they can repent and believe and be saved. Now, I know sometimes we get nervous about these kinds of things, and even worse, sometimes fear sets in, fear of what people will think of us or how they might persecute us. So instead of verbally spilling the beans, if you will, we just kind of shy up and we figure, well, I'll just make sure I am showing the love of Christ. You know, I'm being kind and generous, or I'm providing for some kind of need like food or clothing or giving them some money, or I'm listening with compassion and showing care and kindness to them, even if I am stopping short of asking them spiritual questions that might open up a door to actually being able to verbalize the gospel message. Why? Why am I not doing that? Because I'm scared. I'm scared of what other people will think. I'm scared of how I might be persecuted. I'm scared I'm not going to do it right. I'm scared that, you know, man, they're going to think I'm weird or strange or whatever. And frankly, gang, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. Yes, we need to be doing all of these things, the love, the care, compassion, kindness, all of those things, but we need to be doing it in conjunction with verbally sharing the gospel with other people. Those things should be a means to the end of telling them about Jesus Christ and why He came to die for them. I mean, at the very least, make sure that you're putting the Word of God into their hands by way of even a gospel tract. And this is the cool thing is now we have a bunch. There's gospel tracts out there in the little holder things up on the wall. We came out with a Christmas gospel tract. We're going to be even updating the one we have and making it even kind of a little bit newer looking and just, you know, giving it a facelift, if you will. But they're there. They're there. They're there for you. Take them. When we rid ourselves of those, we're going to make more and we'll keep making more and you keep taking them and handing them out and giving them out and sharing. But the best way is by sharing it verbally from one person to another. Of course, we recognize that Scripture wasn't written down in its final and complete form back in Paul's day, so verbal communication really had to take place. But even so, when we read Scripture, the predominant way that the gospel is shared in Scripture is by verbalizing it from one person to another. This is what we see in the Bible with Jesus. Jesus preach the gospel. We see it with Peter. We see it with Paul. They preached. They spoke the word. And maybe you're not called to stand up here in a pulpit and preach to a group of people, but maybe you're called to one-on-one with somebody you know at work or a family member or maybe in a small group situation or whatever. You are called to do just that. This is more often than not the most effective way. When somebody can see that you are truly loving towards them or you are showing a caring heart towards them or genuine kindness or thoughtfulness or help in a time of need, this is like priming the pump. That's what it is, like priming the pump. But don't stop there. Don't stop. Make sure you follow through with that caring, love, kindness, with the truth, sharing the truth, the whole truth. And nothing but the truth, the gospel message. And it can be as simple as, you know, we're sinners, we turned away from God, our sin has consequences of death and punishment and hell, but here's the deal, God so loved the world, He gave His Son, and if you would trust in Him and believe that He died for your sins on the cross, that He rose from the dead, showing too that He has eternal life and you can too, if you would repent from your sin and trust Jesus to be your Savior, then you can be saved. I mean, it can be literally that quick. It can be that much. Do you think someone who needs salvation is more apt to repent and trust Jesus as their Savior because of a tract they were given or from a real live person like you? I'm not trying to downplay tracts. There's a place for tracts, absolutely, for the message on a piece of paper. But somebody like you who has made a personal connection with them, invested even a little bit of time with them and shown them a genuine heart of compassion and love and then spoken some words of truth to them, what do you think? What do you think is going to have the greater bearing, the most impact? Remember our mini-series on heaven that we just finished up. I mean, obviously, we want that for ourselves, right? Wouldn't you want that for everybody? Especially those that you know and love, friends, family, what have you? Even others that maybe you don't even know. Of course you should, but they're not going to get there just on Christian kindness and charity alone. Because Romans 1:16 reminds us, "For I am not ashamed of being kind, being loving, being Christ-like." No, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Friends, God has blessed you and me with salvation. You, the chief of all sinners, me, the chief of all sinners, He has extended His grace and mercy to us. Grace and mercy that frankly we don't deserve, we didn't deserve, and He continues to do this even though we still don't deserve it. He has given you and me the promise of the present heaven. He has given us a promise of a glorified body. He has given us a promise of eternal life with Him on the new earth. Can you, dear one, as Harriet would say, can you, dear one, be found faithful and trustworthy to speak freely His most valuable gospel message? And can you do this until you go to be with Him or He returns, whichever comes first? And if this is an area that you struggle with, hey, praise God, because God died for our struggles. He died so we could be forgiven of our sins and so that we could press on and do more for Him. Take it to Him in prayer. Would you do that? Would you go to God even today, say, Lord, this is an area I struggle in, sharing the gospel because of this or that or whatever. Lord, please forgive me. And Lord, may I just have Your strength? May I have the encouragement that I need, the courage to stand firm and to share this great truth so that others can have eternal life and not eternal death? Take it to Him. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to see you through doing this. I guarantee it, He will. I've said this before. It's often, and I know this about myself, sometimes we don't ask God because we know He's going to make good on it. And we're afraid, so we think, well, if I don't ask Him, then He won't do it. Because if I ask Him, He's going to do it. But along with that, and here's the glorious truth, is He'll give you that desire to do it. He'll create that desire in you because it's a glorious and wonderful thing. Number 7, Jesus put Paul into service. He put him into service. Verse 12 again, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now you might say that service was thrust upon Paul. We've already started to talk about how the primary focus of Paul's service was that he was considered faithful for the purpose of sharing the gospel. This was ordained by God, as God said in Acts 9:15 to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, referring to Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's a chosen instrument. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul says of himself, like Ephesians 6:19-20, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, because he was in prison, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray that as a prayer. Take that before the Lord. Or 2 Timothy 1:10-11, where he says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And of course, this was Paul's primary area of service, to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. He further explains his calling, or we might say his appointment, in 1 Timothy 2:7, when he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and trust. And this is the way it is for some of us. Some of us, God calls us into full-time gospel ministry. This is my calling. And frankly, it may be God's call for some of you. I don't want any of you to ever sit there and think, oh, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm too this, or I'm too that, or maybe, you know, or I'm doing other things in life. Hey, it could be, there's a bunch of you out there that will be called into full-time gospel ministry. And full-time ministry may not be your calling. But as far as you are a believer, a Christian, God has called you into service to share the gospel with others, yes, but also service towards building up of the body in Christ. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And just look with me for a moment here at verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and he being Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. You might be saying, okay, well, that's not me. I don't feel that calling yet. Okay, fair enough. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. That is you. That's all of us, the saints. Believers, Christians, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. which that fullness will come when we're with Him. But you are to be equipped. What this is saying is that I, as pastor, along with the other leaders here at First Baptist Church, the deacons, we are here to equip you, the saints, for the work of service. Now, what does a service look like? Well, yes, the gospel. Absolutely. Share the gospel. But you're not only to share the gospel by evangelizing the lost, but as we just read, you are to build up the body of Christ. This is your job as saints, to build up the body of Christ. How? How does this happen? How do we equip you to do this? Well, the main way we equip you is primarily by teaching you the Word of God, by teaching you who God is, what His commands are, how you are to turn from your sin and follow Him and obey Him, and we should also be equipping you through our own example. Your leaders need to be modeling in front of you what it looks like to live an exemplary Christian life, not to just talk the talk, but obviously be walking the walk. Your part, then, is to build others in the body up. You are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, says Hebrews. You are to encourage one another. You are to bear one another's burdens. You are to employ your spiritual gifts in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, says the Scriptures. Basically, when you think about it, you are to be practicing all of the one another's on each other. Every time you see in the Scripture, do this to one another. Love one another. Help one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. All those things. That is your job. And as you do this, never, ever be satisfied with the amount or the degree of your service. Listen to what Paul says. You know what? Just turn there. 1 Thessalonians. Go backwards there to 1 Thessalonians. It's just a couple of books back. Right after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Man, I want, if you like to write in your Bible, you need to underline this phrase that I'm going to show you in a second. Or if you have your sermon notes there, you need to write it down if you don't like writing in your Bible. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus," okay, talking to all of you, all of us, "that as you received from us," meaning the leadership, "instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," meaning coming from God's Word, "just as you actually do walk," and here's the key phrase I want you to underline, "that you excel still more." To think in your mind, friend, that you are doing enough for the Lord, or that you are serving the body as much as you can, or that your service is so exemplary and perfect and to the highest degree, this is a dangerous place to be in your mind. It will breed pride. It will breed complacency. It will breed laziness. Just when you think you've done all you can do and that you have done your best and, you know, you're just kind of ready to take a little break from it all, the Scripture exhorts us to excel still more. More. You know, laziness is not a quality that you see much of when it comes to God's chosen vessels, of which you are too, if you're a believer. You are one of God's chosen vessels. Many in the Bible excelled still more, even against incredible odds. I mean, think about it. Wasn't it enough that Abraham had to go up and move he and his wife from the rest of their family to this new and foreign land, but then for him to also be in the position of having to be found faithful and excel still more, even when it came to sacrificing his own son? Or what about David, a God-fearing young man whom the Lord loved dearly? I mean, he just could have simply returned to his father when he heard the taunts and the threats of the Philistines, especially the giant Goliath. I mean, really, nobody would have thought badly of him if he just went back to his shepherding. In fact, they expected it. And yet David excelled still more. But what about Job, a righteous man who loved God, was forever faithful in his service to the Lord, who had it all, he lost it all, and just when it would have been so easy to have just kind of tossed in the towel and backed off for a bit, and he excelled still more in his faithfulness. Or what about Paul himself, who was beaten, stoned, lashed, whipped, robbed, shipwrecked, persecuted beyond belief, who said in 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You think he deserved a break today? And yet he excelled still more. So friends, I want this to, you know, not sound like I'm trying to beat you over the head here, you know. Maybe some of us, that's what we need, you know. Maybe we find this encouraging. We ultimately should. But when you think that you have done all you can do in the church, when you think that you have served all you can serve for the Lord, just when you start thinking, well, you know, I've been serving a lot, frankly, and it's really time for other people to step up to the plate. You know, I mean, I do this and I do that. And I do that, and I do this. And other people are just sitting around. Or, you know, my service is just kind of unappreciated. Friends, this is exactly when you must let go of your pride. You must release your discontent heart. And guess what? You must excel still more. But Pastor, I mean, sometimes I feel tired. Beat. Discouraged, worn out, getting old. I just don't have any more strength or energy. How can I excel still more? I just frankly don't have any gas left. Number eight, be strengthened like Paul was by Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Here, one of the consequences of being found faithful was that Paul would be strengthened by Jesus Christ himself. And there's no reason to think that that same principle doesn't apply to each and every one of us. It does. In fact, we're all told in Ephesians 6:10 that when we put on that full armor of God, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not our own. His. He gives to us His very own strength and might. The all-powerful, almighty God, maker and creator of all things, gives to you His very strength. How can we not succeed in anything that He would have us do? Our problem is we try to do too many things on our own, in our own strength. Why? Because we're sinful control freaks. That's what it comes down to. We're also told through Paul's own experiences that power is perfected in weakness. That as far as we boast in our weaknesses, the power of Christ will dwell in us. For when we are weak, then we are strong, spiritually speaking. Why? Because then we are trusting in God's strength and not our own. We are trusting in God's ways, not our ways. But most of the time, we think that we know best. God says, No, I know best. And I want you to listen to me so I can bless you because I love you. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Or laboring in the Lord, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Or Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Think about it. You're out working in the hot sun. You're doing some gardening or maybe a little fix-it project. And after a little while, you know, of this, you just build up this tremendous thirst. And in fact, you feel yourself getting slightly dehydrated and your energy is being depleted and you're starting to feel weak. You finally make it into the kitchen where you swing the refrigerator door open and there before you is your beverage of choice, soda pop. In fact, you've got 10 different flavors to choose from. And just as you reach for that orange cream, ready to pop the top and just guzzle it down, this thought flashes through your mind. And you think to yourself, you know, of course, I could get a glass, put some ice in it, fill it with water, just wait for a few more seconds until it just gets nice and cold, and then just drink it down. Oh, and this might be the better thing, you think. Oh, but that would take too long, and I have my favorite orange cream, and it's ready to go. So you pop the top, guzzle down the soda, you empty the bottle dry. What happens? You're still thirsty. It just didn't satisfy the way you thought it would. In your quest for thirst satisfaction, you decide to down a second one, maybe even a third. And at first you think it's done the trick, but then you're getting a little burpy, and you're getting gassy, and you still haven't completely quenched your thirst, and you decide to go for that glass of ice water finally that you knew you should have opted for all along the way, but now your tummy's so full you can hardly even drink the very thing that you know would be the most satisfying. And isn't it like this with God? He is there offering us His very own fuel, His strength, His might, His power. But the deal is we can't mix it with anything else. We can't put worldly fuel in our spiritual gas tank and expect things to run and operate in the right way. No, we've got to make sure that we're putting the right fuel in our tank. We need to gas up with the Word of God so that we have His power, His might, His strength. And I guarantee you will have this in abundance, because the Scriptures guarantee it, so that you can attain the highest and best performance in your service to the Lord, and so that you can excel still more. So friends, don't be concerned about where you will find strength for being faithful towards sharing the gospel. Don't be concerned about where you will find strength to serve in the church and for building up others in the body of Christ and exercising your spiritual gifts. God will most assuredly give you all of the strength you need. He will provide you with the supernatural strength. He will provide you with His very own strength so that you can be faithful in your service and excel still more. Now our ninth and final positive action of Jesus in saving sinners, and this one will go quickly, is that He wants us to be an example to others. Skip down in your text back there in 1 Timothy to verse 16. Excuse me. 1 Timothy, verse 16 of chapter 1. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Mind you, this isn't anything Paul did to be an example. Rather, this is Jesus extending tremendous patience to Paul while Paul was a blaspheming, persecuting, violent, aggressive, unbelieving sinner. Jesus decided to use Paul as an example to others in the sense that if Paul, the chief and foremost of sinners, could be shown grace and mercy and granted faith and salvation and be put into service for the Lord, anyone could. Anyone could. That those who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. They would be granted eternal life and would also become examples of Jesus' perfect patience. Well, let me ask you, is this true of you? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do others know this about you? Do you wear your Christianity where all who come in contact with you know it? Do you back up your talk with a solid Christian walk? Do you show yourself faithful in your service to the Lord? Are you an example to others to where the Lord could say of you, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, in case you might be wondering what happened with Queen Victoria, in a parallel sense to Paul, who did not choose for himself Christianity until, of course, God first chose him, Victoria did not choose to be born a monarch in line for the throne. And like Paul, she was thrust into this lofty position that at first she was seemingly quite ill-equipped for. However, she did have a few things going for her once she became queen. She had a tremendous love of her country, along with a deep sense of duty to the empire and its people. She had a desire to rule well. And lastly, a good sense of discernment, along with a desire to listen to others who knew more than she did. And these things were certainly true of Paul after he was saved and also thrust into the limelight of gospel ministry. Yet, like Paul, Victoria humbled herself and was found faithful and did what she needed to do for the glory of her country and its people. Even those things that were most difficult, like standing up to those who opposed her and those who wished her ill will, including her mother. As one duke in the royal court commented to another after their first encounter with young Victoria, right after she became queen, the duke said, "Well, I think we're going to see something from the royal family that we haven't seen in a long time." To which the other duke replied, "And what's that?" "Dignity." As it turned out, she surrounded herself with a few good and trusted allies, namely her prime minister, followed by her husband, Prince Albert. Much like how Paul drew on the strength from the Lord as he faithfully served, Victoria drew on the strength that she found in her trusted inner circle. I don't know what her relationship with the Lord was truly about. But from those who truly had her best interests at heart and wanted to help her steer things in the best direction for all, that is where she found her strength. And as Paul was an example to the people of what God could do, faithfully executing his service as unto the Lord, Victoria was an example of a respectable and dignified queen who loved the people and faithfully executed her service to God and country. So as we wrap this up this morning, just remember those nine things that you can see there in the text, that the Lord came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. The Lord is perfectly patient in saving us. The Lord is merciful to us as sinners. The Lord's grace abundantly grants faith and love to us sinners for salvation. The Lord grants eternal life to those He saves. The Lord considers those He saves as faithful. The Lord puts those faithful believers into service. The Lord strengthens us for the work of service, and so we can continue to be faithful. And the Lord uses believers like you and me as examples to others so that others can be saved as well. Excel still more. Maybe that could be our 2010 kind of, you know, yearly, just a vision kind of statement for this church. Let us, you know, because people in this church, people are serving all over the place. I'm not trying to say that we don't serve here. Man, there's all kinds of areas of service and people doing all kinds of great jobs and different forms and fashions. But let us be reminded always that the Scripture calls us to excel still more.